Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you, Josh, for leading us in worship and song and having the bravery to sing the bridge. That was great. We're in 2 Peter today. Usually I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, but we've just completed a series in Romans 11, 36, and I thought that this little book would be appropriate. Romans 11, as we spent 5 weeks there, as you'll recall, is theologically deep and very practical for us as we're faced with the truth that we, each one of us, have been created for the glory of God, and then we are faced with the necessary consideration: am I following Christ? Am I living for His glory? And then this past Wednesday night in our Hebrew study, we were considering how we can confidently live a life of faith and obedience that's pleasing to God. So if you'll turn to 2 Peter, this book has some very similar themes, and that's why I chose it. We're going to consider really the entirety of these three chapters, with the emphasis on two gifts that flow from the divine gift of faith. And I just want to set these two gifts out for you. This is sort of the theme of the message today, so that you see them coming and you're ready for them and sort of fix yourself in hearing these truths. And if you make a note about it now, you can sort of hold all this scripture together with these in mind. The first gift from God is that God gives us knowledge in His Word to know how to live a godly life. And He gives us His Spirit so that we can actually do it. This knowledge of God and His Spirit's all that we need to live godly lives for God's glory. So that's the first point that we're going to have fleshed out here, although it'll come maybe a third of the way through the sermon as I want to set up the book. The second promise, this gift, is that God gives hope for the future with the promise of the return of King Jesus. And this, both of these gifts then sort of move believers to desire to please their Father in heaven by keeping His commandments and walking in a manner worthy of Him who died for us. That's the thrust of what I hope we can each grasp this morning. Just to give sort of a really sort of context for 2 Peter, it's a short three-chapter letter written to Christians that were being threatened by false teaching. False teaching that was really coming from within the church, whether these were people who had joined themselves or invaded the church, but Peter was compelled to write to these believers to set them straight about the knowledge of God coming solely from God and His Word, and that we must then submit to God as it relates to the necessary ethical implications from the gospel. And the cure to false teaching, both then and today, is orthodoxy, right doctrine or teaching, and then orthopraxy, right conduct or practice. With that in mind, let me just pray again for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your goodness in sending Your Son, Jesus. Your goodness in being a merciful and forgiving God, giving us Your Word, giving us Your Spirit, that a sinful people like us might come to You this morning, needing again to hear these ancient truths, the same old path. But Lord, by the power of Your Spirit, hearing it afresh and maybe even for the first time, Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes, open my eyes, to the truth of this text and the implications for our walk here on earth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read the first four verses. which set up the letter, and kind of go through those in some depth before we look at these bigger gifts. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So notice here, it starts off, the author in verse 1 identifies himself as Simon or Simeon Peter. He calls himself both a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this, I would say, is both a beautiful contrast and a compliment, these two things, servant and apostle. He's an apostle in that he's a sent one. He's an ambassador of Christ, and that makes him worthy of respect as he represents Jesus in the world. But he's also a slave or a servant of Christ, one who serves both God and man, giving his life to preach the gospel. He identifies with us in that we too are servants of Christ, and we too are called to share the gospel in the world that we live. Further, Peter writes to those, the audience, that have obtained, and consider that word obtained in a moment, obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. That means that any believer, both in that day and ours, is no farther or closer to God than the Apostle Peter. You know, we would tend to look and look at those who walked with God in those days and think that they are somehow closer, but we all have the same deposit, and although we won't spend time in it, if you look at, consider maybe later today, verses 16 in chapter 1 to the end of the chapter, speaks about the fact that although Peter saw great things, he saw the transformation of Jesus, saw the glory, he also then goes on to say that what we have in God's word is a surer word than even what they heard that day, a voice from heaven, and what they witnessed personally. We have even greater things, having the whole Bible, that Peter didn't have. And so we have this amazing proposition that all believers at all times are equal. And why is that? Verse 1 says that all rely on the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ today, brothers and sisters, it is because you have the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are all relying on this. This is the saving righteousness of Christ, and we equally rely on it. And now just consider in the ESV, this word that is rendered obtained. It connotes the receiving of something by lot. And so if you'll remember in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah obtained by lot the privilege of offering incense in the temple. Similarly, the Roman guards gambled for Jesus' clothes, and they obtained by lot portions of the clothes. This is the same word. And what that means is that receiving by lot is akin to receiving a gift. Okay? So when it says there in verse 1, those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, recognize that this faith is a gift. It's a divine gift from God. And if you are in Christ, we are all equal because we've all received the same gift. No one earned it. God didn't look and see something good in you or me, but he chose us by his grace. And so we receive faith by lot as a gift. Salvation is a divine gift. Faith cannot be produced by the mere will of human beings, but must be received from God himself. And so we are all equal, having all received the same gift of faith. In verse 2, the author asks, there's a prayer, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And by what means would grace and peace be multiplied? Verse 2 says, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And this is the key point in verse 2, and it's oft repeated throughout the letter. The knowledge here is that fundamental saving knowledge of God gained in conversion. If a believer is to have grace, if a believer is to have peace with God, it is only because he savingly knows Jesus through the gospel. Thus, grace and peace come from deepening our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, where that knowledge comes by the word through his spirit. And this is not a special hidden knowledge, but it's God's word available to all. Let's carry on to verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, these verses are clearly written for Christians, and it has amazing promises for us. A person that's saved through and by the work of Christ, namely Jesus' perfect sinful life lived in my place, and then Jesus' pain, shame, and separation on the cross to pay for my sin. By this work, the believer is united with Christ, and the same power that raised Christ from the dead begins to work in the believer through the Spirit. And it says here that Jesus has divine power that he then grants the believer two enormous resources that equip us for the present and direct us to the future. Ephesians 1's passage that you're familiar with says that we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Right? If you are in Christ, you are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms for the purpose that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he gives us this gift, and it allows us to be holy. As it says here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that we're granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. And life and godliness are our best thought of here, not as two separate things, but one. It's to say he's given us all that we need to live a godly life. The all things equips us for the present, knowing how to live a godly life and giving us his spirit to do so. And so the first of the two amazing gifts that God grants the believer is to live, the ability to live, a godly life. And at least in my mind, this is earth-shattering and mind-blowing. Merely by being a Christian, merely by God doing a work in my heart, I am now able to have everything I need to live a godly life. And this is both, I would say, an encouragement, as well as a great warning. It's encouraging, meaning that I don't have to seek out and find something extra. I don't have to gain access to some other knowledge or some experience or some feeling. But rather, I get it all through my relationship with God, through his word, by his spirit. And that's the case for all of us. But it's also a warning in that we're accountable to God for how we've lived, right? He has given us all that we need. And so if I'm not living a godly life, if I'm not giving him the honor that he's due and walking in a manner worthy of him, I only have one person to blame, and that's myself. Well, how, you ask, are we equipped with all things to live a godly life? Verse 3, through the knowledge of him who called us. Again, this is that saving knowledge of Christ and includes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is a gift to all those who have been born again. We have all we need in God's Word. Now, there'll always be those who want to add to the work of Christ some extra teaching, such that it becomes Christ plus something else, healing or prosperity or experience. But simply by being Christians, we have access to everything we need to live a life that pleases God. And this is the birthright of every Christian. Those who want to add things are the false teachers. And I would encourage you, if this doesn't seem like a reality for you, you should call out to God for it. As the men in the men's study yesterday, Peter phrased it, you should sue God for it. He's given us promises. He's given us his Son. He's given us everything in his Word. And just plead with God that you may understand by his Spirit his Word and how we ought to live and the power to live it in his Spirit. Ask God for it. This is a promise. This is something he will deliver to all those who call on his name. But beware, it will change you, right? It will transform you into the image of his Son. Part of this knowledge sets out in verse 4 includes the precious and very great promises in Christ. And this is really the second gift, this future-looking gift. The theme of promise runs throughout the Bible, beginning with the promise made to Adam and Eve in the garden of a Savior. And there are many promises we could go through and spend many, many weeks looking at the promises of God set out in the Bible. But I'm going to limit ourselves to this text and this letter, which keys in on the biblical promise relating to God's decisive role at the end of history, namely the promise of his coming. And so yet in this sermon, we will consider in chapter 3 the promise that the day of the Lord will come and he will rescue his people and will judge those who scoff and reject the Lord. So we'll yet get to that. The gift of promises directs us to the future, which in due course causes us to think again how we ought to live in light of that future now. But continuing in this passage, in verse 3 and 4, through the knowledge of Christ and his precious and very great promises, the believer becomes equipped to live a godly life now and also has a hope for the future, such that verse 4 continues, through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And I want to talk first about what this verse does not mean, as it says that we become partakers of the divine nature. It doesn't mean that we become gods. It doesn't mean that we become divine. Nevertheless, we who have received the Holy Spirit and become sons and daughters of God, we are conformed to the likeness of Christ as the image of God in us is being renewed in true righteousness. Peter wrote in his first letter that Christians will share in the glory to be revealed. And we don't fully arrive in this life, but we are being sanctified and truly becoming more holy as we walk as aliens and sojourners in this life, trusting in Christ. And of course, the other side of that coin is that we escape the corruption that naturally results from following one's sinful desires and being enslaved to sin, as the end of verse 4 speaks of. That's what it means to have this grace and peace in and with Christ that's set out in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Each person in this world either shares the character of those who are being judged or share the character of the one doing the judging. And it's either judgment or it's peace. Either way, we have a relationship with God, Jesus as Savior or Jesus as judge. Now, on that note, the author goes on to speak in verses 5 to 11 about supplementing one's faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. We don't have time to go through all of that, but these are godly qualities that grow as one grows in Christ. It's not a sequence in time, as though you get one thing and move on to the next, but that they're all increasing as time goes on. But it's significant to note that it begins with faith and ends with love. Our walk with Christ begins with faith and culminates in love, because as we love others, we're keeping the law of Christ. Now, before we move on to the false teaching that Peter's addressing in this letter, I just want to emphasize the ethical component in verses 5 to 11. And I apologize to our guests today that didn't know that we were looking at a whole book. We had encouraged our people to read. It only takes about 10 minutes, but you might read later today all of 2 Peter and just try to hold these things together by his Spirit. But the thrust of these verses, 5 to 11, and the book, is that the true Christian lives a godly life because he's been made new. He's in Christ's image, and so he walks in his ways. We have the ability, we've been granted the ability to please God, and the outflow of that saved life is that we will want to and we will obey God. If as you sit here and hear this, you recognize that you have no desire to walk like Christ, then I would suggest you don't have any reason to believe that you, at this point, have any part in Christ and that you shouldn't take any comfort in Christ. But what this can cause you to do is to call out for Christ, to call out to the one who can save you from all your sin. We all start in the same place. We all need to be saved by his work for us in living a perfect life and dying on the cross. And so consider that. The promise of his coming, that future component, is also intended to keep us faithful and steadfast in the present. Jesus Christ will return to reign, and he'll do so visibly and unchallenged. And so now in the present, we want to be getting ready for that imminent return. And as you read through the Bible, you'll notice that there's a pattern in God's word that when truth is given, whether in the Old Testament or in the New, but we certainly see it in all the letters, the first half of a book is packed with theology, and the second half then says, go and do this, go live this way. But even in Exodus 20, before the Ten Commandments are given, it's really this: because God has rescued you from slavery, because he's born you and carried you out of the land of Egypt, live this way. And so that is for us. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 puts it this way: since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2 say it similarly: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so the encouragement that there is an ethical component of God's word that should be reflected in our daily life of each believer. And that's all I'll say about that for now. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 now, and we're going to kind of do a whirlwind tour of how Peter describes these false teachers. Sort of in summary form, chapter 2, verse 2 indicates that many will follow their sensuality. Verse 3 speaks of the false teachers and their greed. Jumping down to verse 10, references those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority and do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. The glorious ones there, this is referring seemingly to fallen angels, namely Satan and demons, who the false teachers wrongly mock the power of darkness, but to say that they ought not to do that. They're blaspheming these. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, hearts trained for greed, following the way of Balaam, who loved gain from wrongdoing. And then verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So in summary, we have these false teachers. They're teaching sort of an esoteric, this special knowledge that then necessarily excluded moral living as an outflow of the gospel, as we see all this sensuality, greed, defiling passion, insatiable for sin, full of adultery. They promise freedom. You don't have to obey these things. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, so to that he is enslaved. So we have these false teachers willingly sinning, proving that they were not in Christ. They did not follow the gospel, and even going so far as to deny Christ's saving work and expected second coming, which we'll read more in chapter 3 regarding these scoffers. They denied that Jesus Christ has the power to judge, and so they had no incentive to live in accordance with God's word. The effect of their sin is that they will be condemned and punished. In fact, 2:20 says, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It continues in verse 21, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Scripture's clear that judgment is greater for those who have learned the truth, have heard the gospel, and then rejected in favor of sin. And what is the specific promise set out in this second letter of Peter? Chapter 2, verse 9 states it. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And it speaks more in chapter 3 about the return of Jesus in this regard. That's to say that God treats people differently based on their relationship to him. The redeemed, made new, now godly, are saved and will not be judged. But the still rebellious sinner, never redeemed, will be judged in that last day. And turn to chapter 3. I'm going to read a few verses. Chapter 3, verse 3 to 7. This develops the theme further. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water, by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged by water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, the Bible puts all people, great and small, in one of two camps. There are those who scoff or mock the true and living God, following their own sinful desires. And there are those who believe and are saved. Hebrews 11:6 states, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so ultimately, there's only two destinations. There's heaven with eternal life. There's hell with eternal punishment. And the Bible repeatedly puts these options before us, and we must choose this day whom we will serve. Will we serve the true and living God? Or will we serve ourself and sin. And Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago, and he was saying that even in that day, 30 years after Jesus had died, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, promised his return, 30 years has passed, and people are scoffing, saying, is he really going to come? Well, 2,000 more years have passed. It has been a long time since this promise was made, and we are perhaps faced with this allegation today. Does God really keep these promises? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 continues, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There's the teaching and then the ethical component. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? I'm going to repeat that verse again. We have a promise with implications for today. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Quoting Charles Spurgeon on this verse, he wrote, Christ is returning. The King is on his way and almost here. He is at the door. The dissolving of all things around us suggests our looking away to eternal things. The motive for holiness becomes stronger if the thought is not merely that I will die, but that all things around me will be dissolved. It makes us look on eternal things with a more fixed eye and have a more stern resolve to live for God. Peter exalts us to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We're called to abide in Christ, to remain in his love by obeying his commands and seeking the fulfillment of his promise of return. The day of judgment is a fearful thing. Chapter 3, verse 13 continues, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So though it is a fearful thing that he would return, if you know the Lord, there are wonderful promises of righteousness and us living with him. Verse 14 encourages us to be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace. And again, how are we to do that? Verse 18 tells us, and it's really where we started in chapter 1, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to remain reading his word, being found in him. Spurgeon comments on this verse, there cannot be any grace except as we know Christ, and there can be no growth in grace except as we grow in our knowledge of Christ. We may always test whether we are growing by asking this, do I know more of Christ today than I did yesterday? Do I live nearer to Christ today than I did a little while ago? For the increase of knowledge of Christ, for increase in the knowledge of Christ is the evidence as well as the cause of true growth in grace. And so, I know I'm always encouraged, and I hope you are encouraged as well, that when we consider the gospel and the message, the implications are often just very simple. I'm not bringing any new great truths to you. It's continue to read God's word. Plead with him to have the mind of Christ. Believe all that God has revealed to us by his word. Believe it by his spirit. And then obey his commands in humble dependence on the one who has called you. This is the path Christ has for all his people. As we read at the beginning, we all have an equal status, equal standing before Christ because all rest in the finished work of Christ and his righteousness. There's no super Christians, just those who rely on him as they seek to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And just to remember that we're not saved by our obedience, but rather by the obedience of Christ and his shed blood in our place. Now, though there's always much more to consider, I'm going to try to summarize this letter and in some sense the gospel itself in two ways and associated promises. Forgive my simplicity. First, we have the promise of God, is that all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and trust him and his promises, they will be born again, will be given a new heart that's able to follow and love the Lord and thus escape the corruption of the world and enslavement to sin and ultimately escape eternal punishment. That's the promise of God. The second way and promise, the promise of sin and self. This is a deceitful promise. Sin promises us pleasure. It dismisses any threat of consequences for our sin. And sinful man loves this delusion and will spend everything that he has to live in this fantasy. This is the way of sinful desires and passions. Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. We can suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness and instead lean in and remain in our sin, but this leads to death. So consider this day whether you are following Christ or whether you're enslaved to your passions. For each one of us have two doors and two persons to trust. To trust God and enter life through Christ, or to trust yourself and entrust yourself to the deceitfulness of sin, which leads to death. Well, I have a short portion of sort of application, if that's not application enough. 2 points, although I got like 3 sub-points and 4 sub-sub-points. First application, make every effort to be in Christ, that you would know him and truly have him and be known by him. He's the pearl of great price. We need to trade everything we have to have Christ. To become a disciple of Christ, which is the call to the world, is not a minor thing that one adds to their life. It's a complete and radical transformation. It's not merely working harder or being better. You must become new with new affections, not merely suppressed desires. God is making new creatures. Call out for this. Don't rest until you're assured that you are in Christ's kingdom, and then actively serve him in bringing others in for God's glory. You have to take the kingdom of God with a sort of violence, seek to enter and remain in. Matthew 11:12 that I spoke on a few years ago, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence take it by force. The idea here is that there's a real commitment and a real effort to the Christian walk. And for those who lift weights, those who do physical training, you know that if you just work a little bit, but you don't sweat, if you don't really put exertion into it, there's no gain, there's no growth. In the same way, if you go to school, try to learn something, if you're just passively reading and letting it flow by, you're not going to grow in the knowledge that that diploma or degree should give you. And we shouldn't think that a life with Christ is any less than that, that we can just come on Sunday and hear something and then go live our own lives. But we have to be counting the cost of discipleship. It costs us everything. Christ gave his life for us. He died in our place. It cost him his lifeblood. And we should remember that we have been called to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all the other things. They'll take care of themselves. And so endeavor to know Jesus Christ. That's my first point of application. Number two, if you've trusted Christ, press in. Mature in Christ, become more and more like him. In addition to the scriptures that we've looked at today, read and apply 1 Timothy 6. I cut that out about fighting the good fight of faith, but spend some time in that. Read the Bible with a view to his promises and trusting him for the right things, true promises. But a word of warning, as it relates to promises, remember that our focus always has to be on the Jesus of the promises rather than the promises of Jesus. Ultimately, we're resting in Jesus, not the promises. We want the promiser. But the promises are things that we can rest on in times of difficulty, and they do draw us closer to the Lord when we see them through him. Join me in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his gospel, his life, his righteousness, his justice on the cross, him dying for us. And Lord, I pray that you would grant to us the immensity of the gifts that you have granted your people, that we have everything that we need in your word and by your spirit to live a life that is pleasing to you and for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would convict me all the more, convict each one here, that we are called to live for you and give you glory in all that we do. Cause us to be thrilled by these promises. Cause us to be thrilled by the promise that Jesus will return. And Lord, motivate us to live godly lives now in your power. Not my effort, but by your Spirit. Cause us to call out for more of your Spirit, that we might truly live these godly lives and be about the business of making Jesus known in the world. Lord, I ask that you would be with any in our midst that do not yet know you, that you would pour yourself into them and make them new, grant the gift of faith and repentance, fill them with your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, take your word and do the work that only you can do in each one that is heard today for your glory and for our good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.